Those of you who are a little acquainted with my voice will note that it's a little different this morning. And isn't it odd that the sermon I have crafted does not call me to ring down spirits from the arches? Not this morning. I don't think I could do it. Let us be in prayer together. Gracious God, through long ages, your church has been holding and shaping the little ones and the large, the youngest and the oldest. Show us again, we pray, by the mystery of your spiritual leading, how it is that we, in our time, may cooperate with you in giving shape to your people. In Christ we ask it. Amen. Well, Riverside is practicing some ancient rituals today. Not alone, of course, this Lord's Day worship, which is an ancient ritual of great lineage. Some of what we're doing today, we do quite seldom. Baptism by immersion. That baptism by immersion is following the earliest pattern of the church. Also, confirmation has a very long history, not quite as old as baptism. It was in the early centuries of the church, as the congregations grew numerous across the lands of Europe and Asia Minor, that the bishops could no longer go out and baptize because there were so many coming, and young too. And so, like circuit judges, the bishops would go out occasionally to one town and then another, and then another, and confirm the baptisms that had been performed in their absence. Voting, that's a ritual we engage in also, and seldom. In a little more than an hour, the members of this church will gather to consider for approval a slate of candidates, men and women who are willing to serve as the search committee for the next senior minister of the Riverside Church in the city of New York. Rituals of selecting and appointing servants for the people, they go all the way back to the beginning of civilization. We've just heard two stories, one from the Exodus saga, another from the Acts, about choosing men to serve the people for God. Now, in our time, rituals kind of get a mixed reception. Some people dismiss them, even contemptuously. It's not uncommon to hear people say, "We're just going through the rituals," meaning they find no meaning in the actions. They're just going through the motions, jumping through the hoops in order to get whatever the good is, the desired objective that the authorities are holding back until you go through the ritual. That's not a very comfortable or satisfying experience, to think that rituals are hollow, but it's an assumption many make about rituals. Thinking about public meetings, about business meetings of church or corporation, frustration often goes much higher. People say, "They never get anything done. All they do is, there's no good meetings. And I hate going to meetings," and things like that. Quite common. As for religious rituals, like these of baptism, confirmation, the sacrament of communion, the world outside, at least the cultured despisers of religion, are quite sure that we have no idea what we're doing here. Do they really think those rituals work? they might say, as if someone's watching from above to see if it's being done right. They're so confident that they know what's going on in here and that we don't. Now, as for the effectiveness of religious rituals, the Protestant tradition of the Christian faith is quite startling in its affirmations. We do not teach that the sacraments do anything in the eyes of God. They don't cause God to relax God's attitude. They don't bring salvation to the baptized. God does not ignore the unbaptized. We don't teach any of that. A person missing communion, we don't suppose that God puts her on a watch list. We just don't believe it. Water brought from the Jordan River on a trip to what they call the Holy Land. Some people think of that as a kind of special water that ought to be used in baptism. Well, it might be a nifty souvenir on your bookshelf. But we don't teach that that would be wise to use so-called special water in baptism, as if it had some magical power. It has not. There's nothing magical going on in church at all, ever. That's a Protestant affirmation. The world outside doesn't even know that we affirm that. Nothing magical. As for the rituals surrounding the selection of a minister, the ordination, the installation, we don't believe that these rituals make the ministers more important, more holy, more powerful, that they invest in him or her any power whatsoever that did not exist before, not the ordination. The church may authorize the minister with powers, but not the ordination. The ordination is a ritual with a different meaning. We'll plumb this some. But first, let us say it again. Although it would be easier to make sense of what we do in ritual if we believed in magic, it would be easier to get people to come if they too thought that we had magic powers. But we have gone way beyond that. It's over and done. The time is past. Yes, the church had a history of thinking its rituals had magical powers. But for those mature in faith, it's gone. Something else must come in place. What do rituals mean? What are they for? I'm going to offer, by way of a preliminary answer, a story of my experience, which comes from way outside the realms of religion. In fact, it came into my life when I considered myself profoundly agnostic, not at all associated with any church. A little background. In the 1960s, I'm glad to know that some of you have no idea what that means. In the 1960s, for very many Americans, respect for our government was so much lower than it is today. It's hard to believe. But we were more split then, though in a different way, than we are today. The cause primarily was the Vietnam War. The presidents, two of them, leading us into those wars, the presidents and their advisors lied to the American people time and time again, in order to justify the destruction of a small nation on the other side of the world, killing well more than a million, perhaps 2 million persons in that little nation and destroying their forests and croplands. It's an appalling story. We're really not done with it in America. But turning the clock back, along with millions of my generation, I was ashamed of the name American. Mostly, the generations of our parents and grandparents were ashamed of us, who felt ashamed of America. We so little understood one another. It was said back then, what did they call it? The generational gap. There was some other word for it. But we did not trust one another. We misunderstood one another. And as a result, rituals, the nation's rituals, such as the display of the flag, such as the singing of the anthems, the national anthems, a Memorial Day parade, these became themselves battlegrounds. I'm still wired a little bit with annoyance and trouble at the American flag. I'm sorry to say it, but it happened when I was young, and it's still in there a little bit, though I work at freeing up the ritual of the flag. These became battlegrounds of value. To burn the flag was done in order to ground the value that America should stand for. It was really a complicated time. With regard to America, Reverend William Sloan Coffin said it in one of his astoundingly effective aphorisms. We became either unloving critics of the nation or uncritical lovers. Split like that. I was of the former description as a young man, an unloving critic. In 1974, as the Vietnam War dragged to its ignoble end, I was hitchhiking around Europe for almost all of a year. That same year, our president was cornered by his lies around Watergate into resigning his office, and I didn't have my nose in all of those affairs. I was across the pond. I speak a number of European languages. I was rather pleased that I could hide and not show up as an American as I went from one country to another. But one late spring day, I was in the Netherlands. I don't know what moved me to it, but I took a little bus trip out of the city of Arnhem to visit a battlefield near that city. A battlefield of the Second World War. This immense space now was a cemetery spread across the hills. The American flag flew at the gate to the cemetery, where it seemed to me tens of thousands were buried. The gate was staffed by Americans. They greeted me. I spoke back in American. Now, I had never stood in a military cemetery at that time. I was alone, and I began to walk among the markers. I was aware as I walked that somewhere back in America, this was only 30 years after the war, somewhere was a father, a mother, a lover, a brother, a wife, a sister. Still remembering the person whose name was engraved on that stone. And every one of those shining white stones, whether it bore the shape of the cross, or the Star of David. Perhaps there were crescents, I don't remember. Every single one of those stones was of the same height exactly. If you stoop down to look across the top of one of the stones, the whole assembly of the stones gathered at one instant together to show how carefully they had each been placed. And the distances between the stones was exact, and the width of the rows between all of the markers exactly the same. And the grass was cut just the same around the base of each pillar as in the wide lane of the rows. While walking, my eye was startled again and again with perfect, unexpected geometries of alignment. Suddenly, vertical, horizontal. Diagonals appeared, astonishing in their perfection. And every part of my body was suffused with feeling for these rituals of honor, for the extreme care given to the setting of these stones in honor of these dead men, and care given not once only when they were laid at some past date, but year upon year as the stones inevitably would have tipped and sagged. There was the cleaning, there was the cutting. I was aware of the great price of that care. It is a silent testimony to the unmeasurable price of all that was lost in that battlefield. You would not have to think the war was the good war to be moved as I was moved. I was then not ashamed to be an American. And I was profoundly glad that we were giving attention to the dead of the war in a manner so beautiful, so simple, so elegant, that it would send you towards something eternal. About the value, the irreducible value of each man lost. And the tragedy of it. A ritual which is empty of feeling is hard to bear, no doubt. One wonders, do they really think this stuff works, as we said a moment ago? But when feeling attends a ritual, when there is a connection between the ritual and the hopes and the values we hold so deep. Indeed, when a feeling comes upon you so great that its causes and its ends cannot be named, then an attitude of reverence has come. Reverence makes all the difference in a ritual. I observed our young choir moving their hands in that song. They were reverent. This is a ritual. Something happens, does it not? I wouldn't presume to describe all that is woven into the experience of reverence. But it has always at least this character to it, that you are aware when feeling reverent, that you personally are involved in a great drama, that what in a recent sermon we called history that matters has become present right here. And that you are not separate from the tragedies of your people, that made this moment so, or the genius of your people, which has drawn these possibilities together. But somehow, in the reverent moment, we are bound together across time, across edgeless space. The story is, in reverence, that you are one, that we are we, that saying them about them would be against them and doesn't fit at all, at least not while you're feeling reverent. Doesn't fit at all to call them them. This is a little of what reverence in a ritual feels like. It is rather very different from politics in America. But politics could become a deeper thing if more of us understood a reverence in what it is we do as a nation. Coming back to the ritual we just experienced, the baptism. I was recalling the council of the church through all the ages as these youth were baptized. Remember your baptism. Now, I was 6 or 12 weeks old when I was baptized, so, and many of you were, I'm sure. So what does it mean to remember when you can't possibly remember the event? I offer this. What we are remembering in our baptism is that we humans are a humble creature, that we have bodies which we must learn about and accept, be they tiny, young, old, weak, or strong, that we're all like that, passing through. And we are all astounded when we give it a little time, astounded by the weight of being aware of the preciousness of life. Astonished. We are aware of our desire for more life. We are aware of these terrible energies that cause us to violate others sometimes. Energies we have not mastered. Other energies which we so guide. It's like setting sail before the wind. We are so complex. It is so hard to be human. Baptism, my baptism, yours, young people. Baptism is a simple, wordless way of washing you over with the knowledge that you a part of us, that we are part of you, that we all made one we in the body of Christ, which does not separate us from others who are not Christian, but a sign of a unity yet to be known. So be held in your body, in the body of Christ. O baptized children. In this way, your baptism today has blessed all of us with reverence in a ritual. And let us attend some more to the one that will come in an hour or so, voting. It may seem to many too ordinary for words. How could you be reverential about voting? Counter to that thought. The high degree of non-participation in voting in America and in the church has something to do with the lack of reverence that we have for the ritual of selecting and choosing servants. Look, it's not simple to engender feeling for a ritual. It's not something you can just tell people to have. It's much more complex. It involves some practices, some openness of mind and heart. But it happens, like it happened to that young man walking in the military cemetery so many years ago. Something sometimes comes alive, and you feel that you're caught up in reverence, in a ritual. So what is wanting with regard to voting is a change in perspective. The usual perspective is, I have more important things to do. Something like that. Something about me. The big picture, you pull the lens back, just like they do in the movies. See more. Oh my God. Here, in this event of choosing, the world turns. Here, history matters. Here, 12 souls are standing, willing to serve, willing to sift the sands of many, many stories of men and women in order to bring a new leader before the church of in due season. This is immense. If you bring the lens back far enough. Oh, you may have your own gripe about how they did it last time, about all the past and how they didn't do this right or that right. But you know what? Your own gripe, see if this is true for you, it's true for me. Your own gripe always sounds the same. Yeah? I mean, it never changes. It's just your own gripe. It's ritual without feeling. And it's your own. And you hate it, so stop it. Your own gripe never takes you to a new place. A spiritual practice is to distance yourself from your own gripe. Make a little space. Come into a space with others discovering. Feel rather the water rushing all around you. I'm referring to the waters of history, for you stand in a great stream. Feel what it was for Moses to want help in governing. Feel what it is to call a man or woman to serve this church and to accept the burden of this ministry here at Riverside, and to know even now that somebody out there is going to be called to this great institution, which is so composed that he or she will certainly cry out like Moses at least a few times in the course of the year and say, did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom to the land promised to us? Give me some help. Look, stand with them today who have offered to be infused by Holy Spirit to find your next servant. Go to the meeting today with reverence for ritual. And when you vote for the 12 today, remember also what it was like for the 11 disciples we heard about in Acts. There they were, 12 minus Judas, 11. Their desire to fulfill that number to 12, that wasn't for magic, that wasn't for old time's sake. That was because they knew the number 12 symbolized something to all who watched, the reunion of all tribes, not just the tribes of Israel and Judah, but a sign for all the world that all tribes can come home and be one. This is why they wanted 12. And so they submitted themselves to a process, to a ritual. They used the casting of lots. And I leave you with one thought more about voting. By silence, the Bible teaches us something about the mystery of the ritual of election. For in the time, ancient times, Moses appointed 70. One man selected the 70, and somehow he experienced, and they, that power from him was distributed on them. By the time of the story from Acts, well, the men use a different method for voting. It still relies on something mysterious, wishing that the throwing of the lots might be infused with God's will. But in the sixth chapter of Acts, where Stephen and several other deacons are chosen, it's done by a show of hands. The apostles say, we're going to vote on your selection of seven by a show of hands. And so there's an evolution going on here. And though we won't take the time to tell the astounding history of the breaking forth upon humanity of the idea of self-government, it is an astonishing thing to stand in the stream of self-government, to be so minded that you know that God no longer turns to one and distributes the power from the one upon you according to God's caprice or desire, but rather that we affirm that God has already given you a crown. Therefore, use it. Come to the meeting with reverence. I'm going to conclude reading to you a poem written by our own Peggy Shriver. Many of you may know that she's a published poet. This she wrote after she and Don were in South Africa observing the voting that burst forth upon that country in 1994. But in that same year, Rwanda had burst into blood, the very opposite of ritual and reverence. Listen. Lines on History. She writes, lines of broken people staggering along a path that races from, not toward, their burning homes. Faces drained of hope and energy, eyes numb in blank refusal to recall the horrors they have seen. They drag themselves, their cringing children, vacant-faced or terror-etched, driven, not drawn, along an unknown road, miles of lines, 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 meandering like a river. Lines of buoyant people, prancing along a path to the polling booths, toward dignity and nationhood, faces flushed with hope and energy, eyes brimming tears of incandescent joy that lights the shadows of a pain-racked past. They dance the toyi toyi, children held aloft, singing as they wait in patient purpose to cast themselves upon an unknown road. Miles of lines, 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 deep flowing like a river. Rwanda and South Africa, O God of history, are these lines drawn by you? Are they streams of one river? I do not know. I only know Christ stumbles along one and dances in the other. Friends, use your vote and come and feel reverence in the ritual. Amen.